Well, let us open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." O Lord, we pray that you will teach our minds, renew our minds, and affect our hearts by this word. So we come this morning to the seventh of eight Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon covers three chapters, 5 through 7 in Matthew. Jesus is in Galilee. He's gone up on the mountainside. He's speaking to his disciples of the qualities that characterize those in his kingdom. In the beginning of the Bible, we have creation. We have the fall of Adam and Eve. And after the fall, we have Cain killing Abel and the whole line of Cain turning away from God. And by Genesis 6:5, God looks on the earth and sees that every inclination in the hearts of men is nothing but evil. That's all he sees. He doesn't see pure hearts. He sees pure evil in the hearts. And the flood comes and men are destroyed. Creation's destroyed and recreated. All but Noah and his family of eight. And then men begin to build the Tower of Babel. They're going to make a name for themselves building this tower. And God judges them by confusing their language. So there was one language up to that point. He confuses their language at Babel and scatters the people all over the world. They're not going to complete this task. They're not going to get to heaven by their own effort. So virtually all humanity at that point went after false gods. Just imagine a world with nobody worshiping the true God, because that's what we had. And here's Abraham, born in Mesopotamia, in what we know as Iraq right now. And his father's a worshiper of what? The sun, the moon, the stars. Some false god. And God calls Abraham. And he tells him, get up, leave. He shows him this land here of Palestine, has him walk through it and says, I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants, although Abraham never gets the land himself. And he tells them that before they get the land, there's going to be several hundred years of bondage down in Egypt. And they go to Egypt, 70 of them. And after several hundred years after the promise to Abraham, God calls Moses to lead them out of Egypt and back to this promised land. It's about an 11-day journey. As we know, it took them 40 years. But when God brings them out through Moses, who's the son, by the way, of an Egyptian royalty by adoption, the son of Hebrew parents, God gives them a way to stay in his blessing. And it's a system of sacrifices. They're going to bring an animal every morning, every evening, and sacrifice this animal to God, and his blessing would be upon them. It's only for this group of people. The whole rest of humanity is still out of God's presence and out of God's blessing. So he gives them this system, these daily sacrifices, a yearly church calendar. He gives them dietary rules and tells them to be separate from all the other peoples of the earth. And if they did these things, they'd remain in God's blessing. They'd have crops. They'd have enough food from the crops to last until the next harvest. They would have peace from their enemies. We're going to look at the actual passage in Leviticus later. They wouldn't be killed by wild animals. They would be safe. They would have this peace. But these are all earthly blessings that they were promised. And of course, we know that for the next 1500 years, the descendants of Abraham observed this system, sort of. They corrupted it very badly, so that we have in the book of Judges, within 100 years of when they come into the promised land, these people are conquered at God's doing by their enemies because they've turned away from God. And we see the whole history in Judges. They turn away and then they cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers them. He blesses them again and gives them peace again. And they do it again and again and again. By 722 BC, he takes 10 of these tribes and throws them out of the land and scatters them all over the earth at the hands of the Assyrians, who are coming from the east and the north. So we only have the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in this pink area here. By 605, a little over 100 years later, 605 BC, he throws them out. 70 years of captivity across the desert, 500 miles into Babylon. And though he lets them come back, by the time Christ is born, this system that God has given to Moses in Mount Sinai has been corrupted badly. We have Pharisees now as the leaders and Sadducees as the leaders of the Jews at the time Christ comes. And they've all got their works to get them back to reconciliation with God. So this is how you come to God. You bring a sacrifice every morning. You observe three feasts, Day of Atonement and the like. You observe these feasts, and that gets you in God's blessing. And now here comes Jesus, the son of Jewish parents. He walks into the wilderness, and John the Baptist, another Jewish son of a Jewish priest, has told these people that this is the one coming. This is the Messiah. And what's the Messiah tell them? That's not the way to God. It's only a year after John has been in the wilderness, only a year after Jesus' baptism, and he's now up in this area in the north by the Sea of Galilee on a mountainside, and you can see these little mountains here. It's presumably one of these areas that's hatched on the map, and he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. And he says, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not bringing the bull and the goat. This is very contrary to what they had all grown up learning, particularly and especially for the Jews. God's blessing was going to come a different way than what they had thought. So Jesus is preaching a new gospel, new truths. But the thing about this new way is, if you have a broken heart and come to God with a contrite spirit, the blessings are heavenly. They're eternal. They're kingdom of heaven blessings. And they are life in the kingdom of heaven, eternal life with God. They would one day see God face to face, as we saw last week. Now, I don't know if any of us can have a picture in our head of what that must be. I don't. But it's beyond our imagination. So Jesus is now proclaiming to those who are following him, here's the way to God. Here's the way to come to God. And it's through me, he says. He's the way and the only way to be reconciled. And the blessings are not just the grapes. They're not just the oil. Blessings are eternity with God. So we've looked at six of these. And instead of animal sacrifices and keeping those regulations, Jesus is now talking about being poor in spirit, mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, recognizing one's spiritual bankruptcy. So this is replacing the animal sacrifices, grief at one's sin and guilt, and a desire to be truly righteous, to be in perfect conformity with God's law. Look, that's the way to heaven. That's how we get there. And that's the only way we get there, he's saying. He tells them the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sinful state. Now, look, this isn't pleasant stuff, maybe, but it's what Jesus said. And he did die for us and come out of the grave. He says those who hunger and thirst to actually be righteous will be righteous. So he says the opposite of what he told. Remember what he told them when they went into the land of Canaan? To destroy their enemies. He's not telling them that now. Now he's telling them what? Be meek. Be merciful. There's no talk here about destroying your enemies anymore. It's a different message. It's consistent with what God has always taught them, that he would bring a peace, but it's a different kind of peace as well. He's telling them God's merciful, and our response should be to be merciful. Now, last week, just briefly, we saw this. All men are born with a heart and a nature that is not pure. And yet, the only way to see God is with a pure heart. We have the stain of and the guilt of sin, and that's the stain and guilt of sin that Adam passed down to all of our descendants. We're born with this sin nature, we call it. What's that really mean? It means a desire to sin. It means a desire to do that which God doesn't want us to do. And the thing about sin that makes it so hard is that sin is what we think we want. Sin's attractive to us. Sin, we think, is pleasing to us. We think sin will bring us pleasure. And so, because of that nature and because of those desires, we continue to sin and we keep sinning. And that's why the system of sacrifices was given to Israel. God knew they would keep sinning, so he says, here's how you're going to stay in my blessing. You bring this animal and you offer it up. Well, what was that animal really about? What's the book of Hebrews tell us? Animal was simply foreshadowing. It was saying the same thing we learned back with Cain and Abel, that there had to be a substitute. The sinner could not himself atone for his own sin. That's the box we're all in. That's what humanity seems to have completely lost track of. The box is no sinner can atone for his own sin. You must bring something innocent. Unblemished was the way he described those sacrifices. That's the idea of Christ. That's why the God-man was necessary. Have to bring something innocent. And so that's what they did. They recognized in Israel they were sinners, and here's the way we keep in God's blessing. Not the kingdom of heaven, but what? Grapes in their season. Protection from our enemies. Now Christ has come and will be the peace. He tells them that only those who are true in heart will see God. Only those whose inner self. Now, to be pure in heart requires that our every thought, every will, every emotion, and every desire be sinless. That even that if we do nothing but good for 24 hours a day, that our motive for doing that has nothing to do with what we will get out of it. Do we know anybody like this? Well, only Jesus Christ. And he's the one who we can read all four Gospels and read the whole rest of the New Testament, and we'll find no place where he did anything for himself. For his own credit, for his own self-gratification. Psalm 24:3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 51:17 and Isaiah 66, it's a broken and contrite heart that God wants a sinner to bring to him, not the bull and the goat and the blood. Remember what they did. They come up and stick the hand on the head of the bull, cut its throat, let the blood come out, put the blood in the basin, take it in, and on the one day a year, splatter the blood over the mercy seat. Bring this in. This is how you remain in my blessing. Now he's saying, just show up and realize you're a sinner and ask me to forgive you. It really comes down to that in its simplest form. So the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do any good. In the Sermon on the Mount, and look at the change this must have been for them. It's the one who's poor in spirit, mourns over his condition, and hungers and thirsts to be righteous. It's these to whom God gives a pure heart. Because we can't purify our own heart, even though we're called to do it and to work to doing it. The pure in heart are those whose desires are in tune with the heart of God. Desires in accord with God's will and with his desires are promised to us in what? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. You notice it isn't just getting the law within us so we know it. On their heart I will write it. On their heart I will write it. If it's written on our heart, our desires change. Our desires change. And I will be their God, he says, and they shall be my people. And the beauty of this teaching of Christ unfolds in the New Testament. 1 John 3:2. This made it last week and this week, I think, in the sheets. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are called to work toward our own sanctification. Revelation 22:3-4, his bondservants will serve him. This is around the throne of God. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we're being transformed into that right now, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And then we finished last week with Jesus' words in his prayer in John 17:24. And here's what he prays. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am in order that they may gaze on my glory which you have given me. Jesus prayed that for those who are his. There's every reason in the world to be following Christ. Well, this morning we turn to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We've looked at six of these. Poverty of spirit, mourning, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and purity of heart, four of them, all speak of the inner person, what's inside us. Meekness and mercy, the third and fifth beatitudes, speak of an inner quality, but both have outward manifestations. They involve other people, and so does peacemaking. It has to do with our dealings with others. This word for peacemakers, eirene poio, is made up of two Greek words, and it appears nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only time it shows up. So normally when we look at a word like mercy, we can go see how it's used in other verses. When we look at a word like peace, we can do that. But peacemakers only appears this one time. So we have to look at what Jesus is trying to tell us through the context of this passage and through the whole of Scripture. So it's a combination of two Greek words, though, peace and to make or to do, eirene and poieo. And the Hebrew word we know for peace, it's the one Hebrew word we all know, right? What is it? Shalom. That's right. And it means, it refers to a wholeness, a harmony in all aspects of life. Shalom, peace, is harmony in all aspects of life rather than strife and discord. And so we've seen that at Mount Sinai, God assured the people of Israel that if they obeyed him and followed his law, they would have peace. Look at Leviticus 26:3. If you walk in my statutes, now he's listing the blessings, and then following this, I think beginning in verse 14 or 15, the curses of not obeying God would follow. Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Well, that's a pretty good blessing. It's not eternity with God. It's not the kingdom of heaven, but it's pretty good. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. This is the seasons of agriculture. Thus you will eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. So you can put your head on the pillow with no worries. I shall also eliminate the harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Well, those are the blessings. And so what did Israel do? Well, they very promptly broke that covenant, and they lost the blessing of peace in the land. But that's one way of looking at peace. 70 AD, the entire nation was lost, the land and the nation. And yet, the promise of peace remained. The promise of peace didn't go away in the New Testament. The promise of peace didn't go away in the Old Testament after Israel was disobedient and cast from the land. In fact, in Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, that's not just for the nation of Israel, but that's for all who come to Christ. In fact, it's not specific to the nation of Israel. It is to all who come to Christ. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It's more than grapes. In the Old Testament, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring peace, Isaiah 9:6. And this is a fairly well-known verse. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then we looked at Micah 5:2, back when the Magi came to inquire of Herod, where is it that the Messiah is supposed to be born? And remember, he called in the religious leaders, and they said, well, it says in Micah 5:2, he's to be born in Bethlehem. And he was. But a couple of verses later in Micah 5:5, this one will be our peace. Peace is used as a term to describe the ending of hostilities between individuals. Now, for example, sometimes brothers, people in the same family, will get into a conflict or even fight with each other. Brothers have gotten into disagreements, arguments, even fisticuffs. And then somebody comes in and gets them to cease the hostilities and to call off the disagreement. And we say that that person has made peace between them. That's one way of using this term. Sometimes in a marriage, like one spouse will be wrong and the other spouse will be right, and so they'll have a disagreement. And the wrong spouse will go to the right spouse, or sometimes the right spouse even goes to the wrong spouse and says, I was wrong, and makes peace. We call that making peace, right? As long as I've been alive, there have been peace talks between Israel and somebody, whether it's Egypt and during Jimmy Carter's presidency. And they bring them all together and we're having peace talks. In the late 60s, early 70s, we had the Paris peace talks. What were they for? To end hostilities between nations. We call those peace talks, and we refer to peace as the ending of the hostilities. Right now, we've got this going on throughout the Mideast. But the thing about these kinds of peace talks and this kind of peace is it never lasts. Of every peace treaty that's ever been entered into in the history of humanity, I looked this up, they've all been broken. Everyone ever agreed to has been broken. That's not a kind of peace that lasts. We try to bring a cessation or an interruption of the hostilities is what really happens. For example, we'll go back to the illustration of the two brothers. The fact that we've settled that argument doesn't mean we might not have another one in another couple days or a couple weeks, or when both are of driving age and have use for the same vehicle. So peace doesn't necessarily, that kind of peace, the ending of hostilities in the human realm, does not last forever. So here's how people describe and define peace. And peacemakers, those who not only seek peace, but also work to settle differences among others, who advise all men to live at peace, take away every occasion of hatred and strife. And the idea of a peacemaker implies there's a situation where peace is threatened or where there isn't any peace. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't think he's talking about anything earthly at all. He is talking about a situation where there is no peace, though. Some see this in a political context, in a social context. Some say, well, it deals with, he's talking about people who settle those disputes between spouses or friends or whatever, but he's not talking about that here. Though the Bible does teach us that we as followers of Christ are always to be about doing that. We should be seeking to reconcile people to one another. The Bible says this, 34:14 of the Psalms, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Well, certainly we should do that. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Not just the brothers, but be at peace. We're to be peaceable people. And Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace, not just with the brethren, but with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will what? See, that's part of the process of sanctification, is living meekly, behaving mercifully, and behaving peaceably. We're not to be hostile. But Jesus speaks of peace in some other ways. In John 14:27, before he goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. His peace is, he then defines it, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Here Jesus is talking about a different peace than that peace of the world. It's something different than the ending of hostilities. He's talking about the assurance, the inner peace that comes how? There's only one way to have that inner peace. It's from trusting God, the blessed assurance. It's from trusting God in His Word and His promises. Now, our passage here says, those who are peacemakers will be called sons of God. So, while we see that in Scripture, Jesus is the one who brought peace, He also said this. And look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So I use the examples, the interfamily examples, because Jesus is saying that's not the peace I'm talking about here. Yes, we are to love one another and treat each other in a loving way, self-sacrificially way. That's not what he's talking about in this beatitude. He's talking about something that's more important. Don't think I came to bring peace. So he's talking about earthly peace here. That's not why I came, he says. He's speaking here, and I think this is clear, of a peacemaking that is something different and something more than the peacemaking of these lives. It's something greater than the ending of hostilities between people or between nations. He's speaking of a peace that includes the comfort he promised to those who mourn and the filling of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is that kind of peace. He's speaking of a peace that lasts, his peace, given to his people. And this all arises from a peace between sinners and God. There's two aspects to it. We have peace with God, we're going to see, and we also have an inner peace. It's experienced in all of God's children. So he calls us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers shall be called sons of God. So what's he saying? In Jesus Christ, peacemaking between God and men was achieved. Those sacrifices that we talked about back here on Mount Sinai that they offered all through Israel, the killing of the infidels, the reenactment of Calvary in many churches on Sunday mornings. None of those bring peace. Jesus Christ brought peace. And here it is, he's the peacemaker. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He is the peacemaker, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope and glory of God. It's by grace, through the gift of faith, that Christ reconciles a sinner to God. That's how it happens. You come to believe, confess your sins, and repent, you've got peace with God. All of us. That's what it is. And it's an eternal peace. So it's an objective peace. You can look at it and say, he's been reconciled. It's outside us. It's a peace that's been made outside us. The sinner is declared, he says, having been justified by faith. That means the sinner is declared just and righteous by God. Now, Ephesians 2:11, when we were in Ephesians, we looked at this. Jesus has reconciled, he's made peace between Jews and Gentiles, and then he's reconciled them both as one group to God. Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, who are called uncircumcision by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God. This was the Gentiles back in the time when this was the only people receiving God's blessing, the people of Israel. All the rest of us were outside the blessing of God. We were separated from God and his people. But look at verses 13 and 14. And 15. These are wonderful passages. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And here it is, for he himself is our peace. Amen. Who made both groups into one, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do it? He abolished in his flesh. He was the one sacrifice, is what it's saying here. He abolished the enmity, which is the law of commandments and contained in the ordinances. He abolished them in that he fulfilled. He was the sacrifice, that the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God to truly bring about peace between sinners and God. So he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing what? Peace. That's the peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them then in both in one body to God. He brings up one body composed of people who follow him. Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is accomplished on the cross by having put to death the hostility. And then look at verse 17. And he came from, this is from Isaiah 57. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's the peace. Now look, the world is all run off the rails because the world doesn't realize it needs to make peace with God. It needs to be reconciled to God. That's the worst place you can possibly be. You know, you can tell a Muslim, look, killing the infidels is not going to get you to God. At least he's trying to get to God. You've got that in the discussion. You can tell the Roman Catholic that weekly attendance and the rituals don't get you to God. But at least they know that there's something wrong between them and God. But the unbeliever who thinks he's good and righteous, he's not worried about making peace with God. Those who don't think God is going to send sinners to hell, he's not worried about it. There's a role for us in this that's very important. Colossians 1:19 is very similar to the passage in Ephesians. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. There it is. That's how he made the peace. That's why he had to die. It amazes me. Christians who would profess themselves to be Christians and say, well, I don't understand why he had to die. He had to die to make peace between God and sinners. That was the price that God determined. Why? I thought God was loving. Well, yeah, God's loving. God's holy. God's just. God's righteous. Can't have any impure hearts in his presence. Something had to be done to purify those hearts. And we need to be about the work of purifying our own hearts now. But this is peacemaking. It's something he did on the cross. The primary and essential need for every man is peace, the reconciliation of sinners to God. And we can't, there's no sideline participants in this, by the way. Sin has brought about the separation of every sinner from God, every person ever born. All of those who don't know Christ and who haven't come to him for forgiveness are going to be condemned forever. We can't go to God, look upon him, and say we just sat idly by. Can't do that. We cannot do that. There is eternal torment for all except those in Christ forever. So this is why Christ came and did the work he did. He's our peace. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not any works that we can do. It's not any novenas we perform. The only peace that any sinner in God can come to is through trust in his righteousness and in his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He alone could reconcile, make peace between sinners and men. That's the story of humanity. You take all of history and it boils down to all humans are separated from God, and this one God could reconcile the two. And nobody's living past 120. After that, so you can say, well, okay, here's my 120 years, I'm going to live it up. You can do that, but that 120 years is about this in the grand scheme of eternity. Now, what's he doing here? Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Well, he's already the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. Well, here he's calling us to be about serving him in that work. Not that we can on our own reconcile anyone to God, But, like Paul, we have to and must call sinners to seek reconciliation to God through him, to come to Christ, and through him to be reconciled to the triune God. And Jesus is telling us you cannot sit on the sidelines. You say, well, everybody who comes to Christ is a son of God. Yeah, well, what's that mean about what he's saying about what it is to come to him? Among other things, it's about being about peacemaking. That's what he's saying. A blessing is here pronounced on all those who, having themselves received the blessing with God, peace with God through the cross, now strive by their message and their conduct to be instrumental in imparting that same gift to others. How selfish can we be if we don't be about trying to impart that gift to others? Do we really place so little value on eternal life with God? Do we place so little value on the people around us? And that's why this church is here, by the way. It's why the whole church is here. It's why the church is still on earth. It's why this fellowship was formed, to be peacemakers, to share and to spread the message of reconciliation with God, peace with God through trusting in Jesus Christ. We're not here to be a social club. That's just not what we're about. We're not trying to be a holy huddle. We're here to share the message. And you know, that's why it's important that we just trust God and follow him, because he's the only one who actually accomplishes this. And we're here to teach and disciple those who come to be forgiven of their sins and be reconciled to God. True peacemakers are all those whose leader is the God of peace, who aspire after peace with all men, and who are about the work of bringing sinners to God. And he's saying to us, all of the true sons of God are trying to bring people to me. All true sons of God in their lives are trying to bring and working to bring others to me. And he says, he's told us in these first six, seven Beatitudes, and they all go together, that this is a work that is to be done humbly, meekly, and mercifully. And that we're to seek to do this not for our own credit. Ephesians 6:15, Paul exhorts his readers to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peacemaking is by proclamation of the gospel, the witness in our words and conduct of every believer. And by God's grace, some sinners will yield and will come to the Prince of Peace as their own Savior and Lord. One writer says that it's those who are working to make peace who are fulfilling what membership in the family of God really means. This is something to which all the members of the family must aspire. He's right. They shall be called sons of God by whom? By God himself. God will call those who do these things his sons. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Verse 2, beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. There's an already to it. But the last words of our Lord in Matthew's gospel, the last words that Matthew records, are Jesus' instruction to his disciples about being in the business of peacemaking. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, Jesus is the only one who bridges heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the job of peacemaking. That's what it is. And lo, I am with you always. He's with us even to the end of the age. Look, it can be a difficult thing. It's hard. It's inconvenient. We get rejected. It can be a trying task. Some of us are in situations every day where everybody around us is resistant to the gospel. I know that. And rejection isn't fun, and it's hard to try to reconcile people to God who are openly hostile to him. Get away from me with that. You don't believe all that, do you? But that's our call. Look, if the church isn't doing it, I got news for you. Nobody's going to do it. There's nobody else to do it but the Church of Jesus Christ. And those who are about this work shall be called sons of God. It means having a long view of things. It means not putting all of our eggs in this earthly basket. But to be called sons of God is not simply to be declared not guilty, which we get. You can go into court and be declared not guilty. Judge doesn't take you home with them and say, here, you can live here. You get maybe citizenship. But he's saying you're not only not guilty, not only do you have citizenship in the kingdom, but you're a son. You're a member of the family. It's a third level that he's talking about here. And it's the blessings of those who seek to bring the message of peacemaking to others. This whole Beatitudes is about a simple message. Those who have received this grace are to seek to take this message of grace to others. And as we have been so abundantly blessed, let us be about the work to which he's called us. Father, this is another sobering message that we see here in your Beatitudes, in this teaching of Jesus, that both exposes our failings and yet inspires and exhorts us to service of our Lord. It teaches us to be loving, humble, merciful in our dealings with others, and that calls us to be salt and light, to take this message of reconciliation to you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.